Take your Bible, please. Acts chapter 7 this morning. Acts chapter 7. If you're visiting with us or you don't have a Bible, you can sure see them back at the sound booth back there. They've got some. They can lend you one, or you can keep it even if you want to. But if you need one, you can certainly go back and get that if you would. Well, no Christmas message this morning. We've got to get back into our series on men who encountered God. We started this some time ago. We kind of lost our way a little bit in December with revival and the holidays and all that's going on. And so we need to kind of get moving on that again. I want to wrap this up here in the next few messages, and we'll be on to something else. But this morning, we're in Acts chapter 7. So go down, if you would, all the way down to verse 54, long chapter, verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. And when they heard these things, we normally don't start a message on a win, but we'll take care of the context here in a bit. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him, that is Stephen, with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell on sleep. He went home to be with his Lord. Now, this is not an encounter like the encounters that we have been looking at when it comes to men who encountered God, but I think it would be hard to not say he has an encounter here with the Lord, though it is different than the ones we have been seeing. And so we're going to look a little bit at his encounter this morning. Pretty important encounter when it's one of a man who is about to go out into glory. And so we're going to look a little bit at his death this morning. There's a lot of things that we could look at in this passage, a lot of things we could say or talk about, but I want to focus on one, and we'll get started and start working toward that here in just a moment. So let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we do ask your help as we approach your word today. We never want to approach it lightly. We always want to recognize how badly we need your help. And so this morning, I pray that you help me to make it make sense, the thought that I want to bring out. I pray that you'll help all of us, including myself, to make application of it. But Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will be busy about his work and helping to apply it to every heart that's here. And so we just need your help. We want to recognize it one last time just how badly. And again, we just seek it in your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word this morning. All right, so if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
I know we're down a little bit, but we don't have to be down in spirit. All right. It's amazing, isn't it, how what affects us spiritually so many times and affects the tone of a service. So you need to amen for all those people who aren't here. All right. When we first meet up with Stephen, who our text concerns, of course, when we first meet up with him, we meet up with him in Acts chapter 6. Turn back over there, if you will, a page or so, to Acts chapter 6. Now, I know on a Sunday morning that many of you are going to be familiar with Stephen's background in Acts 6, but everybody isn't as smart as you are, right? So everybody hasn't heard all of this. So we want to make sure. Sometimes we assume people know things, and not everybody knows those things. And there was a day when you and I didn't know them. And so we always want to kind of just not assume that people know the things that we know. And so when we first meet up with Stephen, we meet up with him in Acts chapter 6. And this chapter involves the church at Jerusalem. And if you look in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, we're told that there were two groups of people within the church. There were those that are referred to as the Hebrews. And for simplicity's sake, the Hebrews were Jews who were within the church that could both speak and understand Hebrew. Then the other group that's within the church are the Grecians, and for reasons or history that we don't have time to get into this morning, these were the Jews who didn't speak Hebrew. They didn't speak it or understand it. They primarily spoke Greek or Aramaic, one of the other. And so the Hebrews who spoke Hebrew looked down on the Grecians, considering them to not be as Jewish, again, for simplicity's sake. And so they looked down on the Grecian people who were within the church. Now, in the church of Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 6, look there if you will, In verse 1, in those days, there were the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the church of Jerusalem had a practice, and that practice was that they supplied certain necessities on a daily basis to the widows who were within the church. I would assume that would be food or whatever it was that they supplied, but whatever it was, the widows counted on that in order to help them survive in a day when there was no Social Security or any other type of government safety net, and so the church supplied those things. Now, they supplied them on a daily basis. Verse 1 calls these the daily ministration, or in other words, the daily administration of this support for the widows. And the issue that arose isn't hard to understand. The Grecians believed that the Hebrews were neglecting their widows in this daily ministration. The Hebrews apparently were the ones who were responsible for administering this, and the Grecians believed that their widows were being slighted, that they weren't being served as much as the others, obviously favoring the Hebrew widows. And so they were concerned about this, as you might imagine that they would be. Now, there must have been some measure of truth to that, because when we read on in the chapter, the apostles who were present in the church at Jerusalem decided that what the church needed to do was appoint 7 honest men, 7 godly men, to oversee this administration. And that must have worked, because if you look in verse 5, I believe it is, it says that this appeased the crowd. They were satisfied with this, with this idea of appointing these 7 men to take care of this administration or this daily administration. Now, why that matters to us is this, that Stephen was not only one of the 7 who were appointed, but he was the first of the 7 appointed. Now, I can't prove it, but I would think the fact that he was one of the first of the 7 that were chosen would mean that in the minds of those who were within the church, Stephen must have been an obvious choice. I mean, when the disciple or apostle said, we need to appoint 7 godly men, apparently the first name that came to the mind of so many was Stephen. I would think that speaks to his testimony. Amen. Wouldn't you agree that this probably spoke to how the church viewed him and how people within the church saw him? And that makes sense when you look in chapter 6. You see his qualifications. In verse 5, it says this, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And so he was a man who understood the power of the Holy Spirit, was full of, the Bible says, of his power and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Then in verse 8, it says, he also was full of faith and power. So he was certainly eminently qualified to fill this position that these 7 men were called upon to fill. Now, it would make sense to us, I think, that a man with his qualifications would not be involved in simply one ministry of the church or one ministry of the work. People like this are involved in multiple ministries, even today. And so it wouldn't surprise us that Stephen was also involved in other ministries. And one that he was involved in is what we today would probably refer to their preaching ministry or outreach ministry. And so when we read in the text, Stephen, of course, was preaching the Word of God everywhere that he could. He wasn't just taking care of the widows. He was preaching the Word of God with every opportunity that he had and every place that he had. And, of course, he was even preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. And so in all this preaching and in the synagogue of the Jews or wherever it may be that he was preaching, this brought him in contact with some people who are unwilling to hear. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but back then people weren't willing to listen to preaching. Not like they are today, amen, who everybody's willing. But back then, there were those who were unwilling to hear. And so this brought him in contact with these people who are unwilling to hear the Word of God or even consider it. Now, if you're around here for a while, I preached several months or weeks ago, whenever it was, I preached about the fact that one of the reasons why so many people don't get saved is because they're not willing to even consider the truth. Now, to be saved, you've got to at least be willing to consider. And so many people just turn the gospel off or just turn God's word off or just turn off preaching without even considering whether or not it is true. And so the first step toward being saved, if you will, is you've got to at least consider that maybe the Bible is right. We have to be willing to consider that maybe what it says about me is true. We need to consider that maybe it is that I need a Savior. And so these people were unwilling to hear, they were unwilling to believe, and they were unwilling even to consider. And so this preaching puts Stephen in contact with these people. Now, if you look down in verse 10, they had no answer for his preaching. They were unwilling to believe, but they had no answer. It says in verse 10, And they were unable, or they were not able, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Not just the word of God that he preached, but the empowering of that as he preached it. And so we're told they weren't able to refute. They had no answer for his preaching, but they were still unwilling to believe, and they were still unwilling to consider. They couldn't answer it, but they were unwilling to accept it. Now, his preaching was scriptural, as we'll see here in just a moment, and being able unto... His preaching was scriptural, and being unable to refute that scriptural preaching left them with only two options. One of those was they would have to admit that Stephen's preaching was right, that they were wrong, and accept it and get saved. The only other option left to them would be to defame or slander Stephen. And of course, if you've read this chapter, you know they chose the latter, to try to defame Stephen. Verse 11, and they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And so none of that's true. But when you reject the truth, this is all you have left. And so having rejected the truth and turned to this, they're now in a spot. Now, so they decide we're going to slander Stephen. We're going to ridicule what he preaches. We're going to deny that it's the truth. And so they go in this full-on attack towards Stephen. But what they did not count on is verse 15 of chapter 7. Because it says in verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, y'all still tracking with me? They're rejecting what Stephen's preaching. They have no grounds to do so. They can't refute it. They're unwilling to believe. So the only option left is to slander Stephen and to threaten him. But what they didn't count on was verse 15. Because in verse 15, we're told that he had as it had been the face of an angel. Now, these guys had no idea what an angel looked like. All right. Nobody had seen an angel. They had no idea what an angel looked like. And it does say, as it had been the face of an angel. And I'm not going to get into what all that means. I'll leave it up to the commentators to do what commentators do and argue about that. But what I do know is this. They were examining every facial expression in Stephen for a sign of fear, for a sign of wavering, for a sign of backing down. This is what happens when you slander someone or attack someone. They're observing him to see if he is on the verge of caving or giving in or whatever it may be. But that's not what they saw. Because what they saw instead was this. They saw a man at peace. They saw a man unafraid. They saw a man unfazed by their threats. They saw a man who trusted so fully in the God that he was preaching, he was willing to do it regardless of the consequences. And I'm telling you this morning, it's hard to get a man like that to cave. And so they're watching all this. What they're seeing is this great confidence that Stephen had in the God he was preaching. We ought to have confidence in the God that we preach. Amen. And so he absolutely had God confidence. He was fully aware of what the outcome might be, but he was at peace nonetheless, regardless of the outcome. So this is what they're dealing with. Now, seeing his face, this is a sad story or sad account, but if there's an ounce of humor anywhere in this account, it is in this, that seeing his face, his confidence, his steadfastness, his being unfazed by their threats, they make the biggest mistake they could have made, and that is this, they gave him the floor. They told him he could speak, and they allowed him to have the opportunity to talk. And boy, did he talk. Because from verse 2 all the way through verse 50, Stephen preaches the longest recorded message in the book of Acts. He starts with Abraham, preaches his way through Israel's history, all the way up through Solomon. And so they turned him loose, and he preached. And after he got done preaching, he covers everything. He covers Abraham to Solomon. He covered the grace of God and the goodness of God to Israel. He covered their historical and ongoing rebellion against the God who loved them. He covered their idolatry, their refusal to trust God, their rebellion, their unwillingness to hear or obey, as we're seeing in the text. He hit on their absolute refusal to hear the prophets of God, even killing them. He brought out as well. And at this point, after he gets done preaching, he calls for the piano player. She comes forward. They play "Just As I Am." He gives the invitation. Well, not so much, because it says in verse 51 of chapter 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Now that, friend, is an invitation. Maybe we should do it more like that. I don't know. See if it would do any good. But after he preaches, he gives this statement, of course, at the end of his message. Now their response, you wouldn't even need a Bible to guess at what it's going to be. But their response is an example of what happens when someone who is unable to refute the truth, yet is unwilling to believe it, runs headlong into Holy Spirit of God conviction.
Right.
Because this is what happens. People get angry. They get upset. They become irrational. They become emotional. And so it runs headlong into the conviction of Almighty God. And it says in verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I've heard it preached that they chewed on him. That's not what this means. It means that they were so angry, they were grinding their teeth. And if they could have chewed on him, they probably would have. All right. And so this again is where conviction runs headlong into those who refuse to believe. And this was their response. But the last straw in this whole thing came with a statement that Stephen made in verse 55. Where it says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now the Pharisees instantly connected this to what Jesus said. Look over in Matthew chapter 26, if you will. We're getting close to the message here. Matthew 26. We got to have some background. Matthew 26. Christ, during his unjust trial, makes a statement in verse 63 and 64. It says, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man, what? Sitting on the right hand of God. And when Stephen references that, in our text this morning, they went wild. I mean, because now they have a supposed legitimate reason to kill him, because they're going to accuse him now of idolatry. He has made this Jesus of Nazareth out to be God or to be equal with God. And in their minds, this will justify their murder of him in the most horrible way possible, which was stoning. And so they understood that. You may not have connected it, but they connected it immediately. Many of them were probably present at the time that Jesus said that. In the first place. Now they felt justified in destroying him. And it says in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Luke records this with simplicity. He just says this, and they stoned him. Sometimes the Bible gives us emphasis by simplicity, and that's exactly what he does. He says, and they stoned him. The religious, spiritual, godly crowd, now there is no trial, no vote, no appeal, no discussion. They exercise mob justice and they stone him. It's pretty safe to say this is the very definition of unbelief. Amen? Now, I said all of that to get to this. There is a statement in the 116th Psalm that relates to what I want us to see about the death of Stephen. So turn over there if you will. Psalm 116. Stephen dies here as the martyr or a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a statement in the 116th Psalm that's important to what I want to see this morning. In this Psalm, David is being pursued by his enemies, and his enemies had been seeking him and they're seeking to destroy him. And he makes a reference here. We're not going to dig into all the 116th Psalm, but he makes a reference to it in verse 3, where he says, and the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. And so he kind of summarizes what's going on in his life. But David, even though that was happening, continued to trust the Lord. He continued to serve the Lord no matter the outcome. And if they eventually killed him, then that would just have to be because he was going to continue to serve the Lord. And he was going to continue because of what he says in verse 12. And what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Stop for just a second. You know, no matter what God brings into our life, no matter what God's providential will requires of us, we can never render back to God for all the benefits that he has given us. And so he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all the benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And so David says, no matter what happens, I'm going to continue to serve God, kind of the same mentality that Stephen had. But then we come to this powerful statement that David makes in verse 15, where he says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, the word precious, as you might imagine, means valuable, that which is of great worth. In other words, God does not take lightly the death of any of his children, of any child of God. In the sight of God, the death of every single one of his saints is precious. It has value. It has importance. It has meaning. And that is a powerful statement. While physical death is an inescapable part of life, unless the Lord comes back, God cares about the death of every one of his saints. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'm kind of hoping I get out of here with the rapture. Amen. But if we don't, then death is inescapable. But even though that's true, God cares about the physical death of every single one of his saints. That must be true when we think about Matthew 10, passage many of you are very familiar with, Matthew 10, verse 28, where Jesus speaking said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Then are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. If God is present, and God is familiar, and God takes note of even the sparrow that falls to the ground, well, certainly God takes note of the death of his saints. Because they are precious. I don't know how precious the sparrows are to him, but God's saints are precious to him. We sometimes refer to this as dying grace. This care that God has concerning the death of his saints as dying grace. Now, dying grace is not a biblical term. It's not found in the Bible. But I certainly think the principle of dying grace is obvious in the scriptures. Again, it's not a term, but it's one. But it is the thought, the principle that explains some of the accounts that we see in God's word. I'm not going to take time to go through all of them, but look in Hebrews 11 this morning, if you will. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We have this amazing account, this supposed hall of faith. A chapter in the Bible, as we sometimes refer to it. Then you get all the way down to verse 32, where it says this, and what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, believing that God had provided some better thing for them. Now, there's only one way to explain how someone can do something like this, and that's what we refer to as dying grace. That God not only takes note of the death of his saints, but God is involved, actively involved in the death of his saints. There's no way to explain this except God provided the strength necessary for these people in Hebrews 11 to endure such things even in the face of death. You know, John chapter 14 We're all familiar with that, I'm sure, where it says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you under myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have a great promise there that Jesus is going to personally usher into their eternal home those who come, who meet him in the air at the time of the rapture. Now, I find it hard to believe that Jesus only meets those personally who he meets in the rapture. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus just meets those, but God doesn't meet the saints who go out to meet him in their heavenly home by way of physical death. Does that make sense to us? Why would Jesus just meet those who come up in the air? Why is it that he wouldn't meet also those, of course, who enter into heaven by way of death? Every child of God arriving at their home in heaven do so because of only one thing. They do so because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith in him. Each one's a trophy. Every single saint that enters, this is why heaven rejoices over every soul that's saved, because every single person that's saved, every single soul that's saved is a trophy of the grace of God and of the mercy of God and of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about saints arriving in heaven and arriving in their heavenly home, we're talking about saints that arrive in heaven and arrive in a new home only because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only because of the work that he did on the cross, only because of the work that he did in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel. It's only through that that any of us arrive in heaven. Why would it surprise us that when we are a trophy of God's grace and of God's mercy, come on, nobody's getting there because of their goodness, or because of their baptism, or because they were dunked in knob-nosed or tap water. Nobody's getting there because of that. We're getting there because of the grace and the mercy of God. Because his precious blood. Why would he not take note of those who die as a result of that? Each one's a trophy of the grace of God, the mercy of God. And why would he not give them grace in death? And why would he not welcome them home? Because it is his death that made it possible for him to even do so. Are you with me?
Amen.
Now this takes us back to Stephen. Go back over to our text this morning. This takes us back over to Stephen. It takes us back to Stephen because in his death we see this truth that the death of every one of his saints is precious to him. Look, if I died today, I know where I'm going. Okay, and I know because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of my faith in the gospel. I'm a little anxious about how I'm doing it. All right. Fiery car crash doesn't appeal to me. My wife and I are both planning on just dying in our sleep at the same time together and going out into glory. That's our plan. I don't know if that'll meet. I don't know if that will fit within the providential will of God or not, but that's our plan. But I do know this much. No matter how I go, my death is precious in his sight. And Stephen, of course, is an evidence of that. Stephen doesn't go in his sleep. He goes out in a terrible, terrible way, as man speaks. When we get in our text in Acts chapter 6, this irrational, vehement hatred of those who reject the truth and were under conviction was about to be poured out on Stephen. And as we know this morning, that was going to result in his death. But in the short time that leads up to his death, and then even in or during the moment of his death, which was precious in God's sight, we see this saving grace at work. We see him receiving the grace to help him face that. Come on, now there's no way, if you've read the death of Stephen, which you did this morning, there's no way to explain how he handled this, how he dealt with this. And just like we read the stories of the martyrs who died, went out singing praises to God while they're being burned at the stake, there's no way to explain all of this except for the fact that God gives his saints dying grace. And we certainly see that in Stephen's account as well. Look what it says about him. It says in verse 55, that in this moment or in this time frame, it says that he saw the glory of his God in heaven, as well as the glory of the Son. It says in verse 55, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. You say, well, preacher, what did that look like? I have no idea. But I would imagine at that moment there would have been nothing more precious to him. Now, I don't know how he saw it. Again, commentators argue, if you read commentaries and you read, they argue about everything, and so people argue about how he saw it. Was it real? Was it a vision? What did he saw? I don't know how he saw it. I don't really care how he saw it. All I know this much, that it was as real to him as being there. He saw the glory of God and the glory of God the Son. Not only did he see that, if you notice in verse 55, he also saw the glory not only of Jesus, the Son of God. It says in verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, he saw the glory of God and Jesus on the right hand of God. But then also says this, he also in verse 56 saw the heavens open and the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting that he shifts from Jesus, the Son of God, to Jesus, the Son of Man in the next verse? Because he saw not only God in his glory and the glory of the Son, but he saw the Son of Man, the one who took upon himself flesh and came to this earth and shed his blood to make possible where Stephen was about to go to give Stephen a home in heaven. And he saw not only God, but he saw his Savior. Amen. Who suffered far more for him than Stephen could ever suffer in order for him to be saved. And he saw the Son of Man standing there as well. Not only did he see that, but we're also told that he saw Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of Man, and he saw him on the right hand of the Father, which we know this morning, the right hand is a position of intercession. So as Stephen is suffering, and as Stephen is about to leave this life and go into the next, he sees the Son of God, he sees the Son of Man interceding for him at the moment of his death. Look over, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh what? Intercession. So as Stephen is dying or is about to die, he sees the Son of God, the Son of Man on the right hand of the Father interceding for him. I don't know what that intercession included or involved, but I tell you one thing, I'd want to know at the moment of my death that the Son of God was interceding for me. I don't know, maybe it was Father strengthening him, empower him with the Holy Spirit, help him endure what he's about to endure, give him wisdom as to what to say. I don't know, but I know this much, he saw the Son in this position of intercession for him at the moment of his death. Then notice this, probably in his death, look at verse 56. In his death, which was precious to God, he apparently got a glimpse into heaven itself. It says in Acts 7 and verse 56, and behold, the heavens opened and he saw. Some way and in some fashion, the heavens themselves were pulled back and Stephen was able to see the glory of heaven. But then also, notice this, probably the thing that's most meaningful about this whole thing to Stephen during this time is in verse 55, where it says, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. And of course, we're told in the next verse that the Son of Man also was standing. And if you've ever heard this text preached, this was probably one of those things that was most meaningful to Stephen, because normally when we see Jesus in the New Testament, he's almost always seated. And the reason he's almost always seated is because it is an encouragement to us. It is a reminder to us that everything that needed to be done to save us has been done. In Hebrews chapter 10, we won't turn there for the sake of time because I'm shooting to get out on time today as my second Christmas present to you. Of course, on time is 20 after 12 usually, but in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told where the high priest went in to offer oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, when he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, did what? He sat down. And so Jesus is almost always pictured in the New Testament as seated, because it's an encouragement to us that everything that needed to be done to save me was done on the cross. I don't need to get baptized or keep the Ten Commandments or be a moral person or have catechism or take the Mass in order to somehow complete my salvation. It was completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I see him pictured seated in heaven, I can say, it's done. Amen. Everything he needed to do. I'm trusting in the one who did everything that was needed to be done. But in Acts chapter 6, he's standing. There's only one thing that we can assume from that, and that is that he's standing to welcome Stephen home. Amen. Stephen's about to come home. and our Savior. He sees Jesus, the Son of God, standing. He sees Jesus, the Son of Man, both the same person, but he sees them standing, no doubt, to welcome Stephen home. He was standing to welcome Stephen home, something Stephen was able to do because of what Christ had done in his death. Christ standing to welcome him home was what Christ died to make possible. Oh, listen, you don't think it's important that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, stood to welcome home Stephen? I guess in one sense, why wouldn't he? Because it was the shedding of his blood that made it possible for Stephen to even arrive at home. And so we see the Son of Man. Now, listen, you don't look very encouraged this morning, but it was encouraging to me that at the moment of death, I know it's Sunday morning and we're down and it's getting cold outside and you're still suffering from Christmas meal hangover. But one of these days, this may be important to you, that when Stephen died, he saw Jesus standing to welcome him home, to welcome home his saints. And we see the immediate effect of this dying grace on Stephen. Look what it says in verse 59. We see the immediate effect of this. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. They weren't calling on God. Stephen was calling on God. And you see the immediate effect of this dying grace in the confidence in which Stephen calls upon his Savior to receive his spirit. I'm coming home.
Amen.
And he calls upon him with confidence. Not only that, but then notice this also. Not only did he have this confidence, but secondly, we see this confidence of dying grace in his willingness or even the thought to forgive those who were stoning him to death. In verse 60, it says this, and kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, son, you got to have dying grace to say, God, forgive them for what they're about to do. You can only say that when you can see where you're headed is so far superior to where you are that you have the ability to forgive those who are sending you there. And then not only that, but we see it in the peace with which Stephen left this life to go home, where it says at the end of verse 60, and when he had said this, he just laid down and woke up in glory. Amen. Now, son, that's dying grace. Yeah, that's right. It may not be a biblical term, but it's certainly a biblical principle. Everybody still hanging in there? All right, I got 5 minutes, 52 seconds to get done on time. We'll see how that works. Let me summarize all this, and we'll go eat lunch wherever you go eat lunch at. Now, am I saying that every child of God who dies will experience what Stephen experienced? Well, of course not. I don't know what people experience. None of my ancestors who have died in the Lord have ever come back to tell me. So I don't know exactly. I wouldn't be disappointed if it were so. But I obviously don't know that it's so. What the Bible does tell us, though, is this. That the death of the child of God, any child of God, every child of God is precious and valuable to their Lord. I don't know if I'll see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I don't know if I'll see him standing. I don't know if I'll see the glory of God. I don't know if at the point of my death, God will pull back the curtains of heaven and I'll see into heaven itself. I don't know if that's true or not, but one thing I do know, my death will be precious to my Lord.
Amen.
Because the death of every saint is precious to the Lord. I know this much, that if God does not miss the death of a sparrow, he certainly will not miss my death, Brother Daniel.
Amen.
If that sparrow's death is precious to him, then certainly my death will be. If God is present for the death of a sparrow, he will be present at my death. I do know that much for sure. I do know that based on this and other examples in the Word of God, God does grant saving grace to his saints. That based on Stephen's experience, if Jesus welcomes home those who will meet him in the air, why would I imagine that he wouldn't meet me if I come by way of death? I do know that. And I also know one other thing. I know that dying is a part of this sin-cursed world and that we're all going to do it if Jesus doesn't return. However, how the saints die is so far superior to those who without Christ die that it cannot be compared. We have to look at one more verse, and that's Luke 16. How could we not go there? Luke 16. I know that dying is a part of this sin-cursed world and that dying grace that God gives his saints, that he gives dying grace to his saints. And that dying in that grace is so far superior to dying without it that it cannot be compared. Luke 16, look in verse 19. If you don't know this chapter, you'll know it immediately when you see it. And there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his feet, at the gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, friend, that's dying grace. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes. I'm just saying this much. No matter the level or the kind or the type or how dying grace works, it's far superior to that which those who know not Christ leave this life into the next. I have no doubt that God gives all of his children some measure of dying grace. I've been at this way too long. I've been next to the bedside of too many people who have lived this life and gone into glory in my ministry to know that God does not, that God gives saving grace to his people. How that is, how that works, what they see, what they experience, I don't know. Because no one's ever come back to tell us. If the Lord doesn't come back, my lifetime, I'm going to find out. If God lets me, I'll come back and tell you. Amen. But I don't think that's going to happen. But I knew this much. I've seen way too many of God's people go from this life into glory to not know that God gives saving grace or dying grace to his people and to his saints. Absolutely, he does. That's true of all of God's people. But let me add this and we'll be done. I cannot help but think also that how we live the life that God died to give, or Son, that Jesus died to give us, I cannot help believe that how we live the life that he died to purchase for us, how we live that does not affect in some way or manner dying grace. No, here, maybe a better way to put it. I think the death of every saint is precious to our Lord. And I have no doubt that God gives a measure of saving grace to all of his saints. But I think we also have to ask ourselves this question: does the way I live this life affect dying grace? Or does the way I live this life, maybe better put, does the way I live this life affect the impact of dying grace on my life? Right. Look at Stephen. Think about Stephen. And I'll quit. We can't overlook Stephen, the life that Stephen lived, in his dedication to the Lord. Acts 6. Remember these verses, verse 5. Acts 6 and verse 5. And the pleading says, pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power. Here's a man who understood the word of God. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. He was a man who understood the word of God, a man who had the power of God upon his life, who was in connection with the leadership of the Spirit of God. In chapter 7 and verse 60, a man who had a forgiving spirit, even able to forgive those who stoned him to death. I know modern Christianity, we have this idea of spiritual equivalency, that the little one person does is just as good as the faithful service of a serving saint. Come on, you know what I mean. Those who don't do anything for God but somehow think their service is just as good as those who do all kinds of things. I know we're in that time where we have this sense of spiritual equivalency. But it's easy to see how living for God now would make his grace and death much more powerful. Does that make sense to you? A man who lived as Stephen did, dying grace had to be so powerful in his life. Versus dying with regret. Versus dying with what I made my priority rather than the things of God. Dying with regret of all the things that I should have done. I can see how dying grace would not be as comforting when I'm saved, but my mind is plagued with all that I was unfaithful in and all that I should have done. I believe God gives dying grace to all of his saints. It's the only way we're able to face it. But I do believe this much, that if I live for him now, and if I serve God now, and if I dedicate my life to the one who made it possible for me to have a heavenly home in the first place, dying grace would be so much more powerful.
Right.
So much more influential. Maybe here's the word I'm looking for: so much more comforting. Mm-hmm. It's worth living for him. Not just because you're going to go to heaven someday. Not just because we escaped hell. But it's also important because one of these days, every one of us, if the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to translate from this life to the next. And we're going to need dying grace. Yes. And there's no one I would think that dying grace could be more comforting to than the one who has devoted their life to serving him now. I'm thankful I don't have to be stoned in order to see that, but I can sure be busy serving him now. I can see how dying grace would not be as comforting to the one who had not done so. Now listen this morning, if you're not saved, if you've never been born again, then once again you have another choice to make today. You can choose to accept what the scriptures say and receive Christ as your Savior. We would love to take a Bible, show you how you know Christ as your Savior. I say this almost every service. You can come down the aisle, no one will be looking. Somebody will take you aside privately, show you how the scriptures, how you can be saved, show you what someone one time showed us. They won't lay hands on you, do anything weird to you. They just like to take the Bible, show you how you can be saved. Yes or no, that's your decision. But one of these days, we're all going to leave here and go out into eternity. And the decision we make concerning Christ is going to impact where we end up. If you're not saved today, the dying grace of God's saints is far superior to those who die without Christ. Amen? Believe the gospel, be converted, and you can have a home in heaven and have dying grace. Or reject it and find what the rich man found when he died, to wake up an instant later in hell. If we're saved this morning, praise the Lord, even in death, we are precious to him. Praise the Lord for dying grace. Amen. I could sit here this morning and talk about all the people I've seen die who were saved and talk about the dying grace that they received. I don't know what they saw. I don't know what they experienced. But I know this much. They died in the dying grace of God through what Christ had provided for them. Yeah. Yeah. If you're saved today, you ought to be thankful that you have a home in heaven. And that one of these days, our Savior will meet us. And we ought to be busy serving him now so that that dying grace will be even more of a blessing, even more of a comfort. We ought to be thankful that our death is precious in the sight of the Savior. Why don't you sing with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around. We'll have a verse of invitation. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. And I'm sure this morning most of us here profess to be saved, but you never know. Maybe you're doubting, maybe you're not sure, maybe you're living a lie, maybe you just know you're not saved. When the piano begins to play, you can step out, come down front, just say, hey, I'd like to know more about being saved. I need to make sure I'm saved. We'll get you somebody to help you out. We'd love to do that. If you are saved, we're standing here this morning. Most of us never got up thinking about the fact that today could be my last day. This could be the day that I head out into glory. The truth of the matter is, none of us have any guarantee of anything. This could be the day that we all go out into glory, or one of us go out into glory. And if that's the case, we ought to be thankful for dying grace. What we need to do this morning, though, is ask ourselves, am I living a life that's going to make that dying grace even more meaningful? Do I need to get busy serving him? Do I need to be more faithful? Am I living like that day will never come? Maybe we need to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me. I need to start living for you. I need to make you my priority, however God may have spoken to you. Or maybe just want to come and say, you know, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to go home and be with you this morning. I don't know if I'll see you today or if I'll see you 10 years from now. But I'm so thankful that even my death is precious in your sight. And that if I were to die today, I know I have a home in glory and I'm going to see my Savior.